Good morning.
Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this wonderful season of the year and the refreshing winter rains and the bright sunshine and the holiday season, which brings us so many new opportunities to relate to old friends and relatives and to meet new people. And may we be alert and sensitive to the needs around about us at this time of year. We now ask you to come and speak to us through the book of Genesis and open it up for us so that we could understand it. In the name of Jesus. This week's issue of Christian History is very good. It's devoted to science and the Bible. And here's a nice quote from St. Augustine from his literal commentary on Genesis, which dates back about the 4th century. Usually, even a non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements of this world, about the motion and orbit of the stars, and even their size and relative positions, about the predictable eclipses of the sun and moon, the cycles of the years and seasons, about the kinds of animals, shrubs, stones, and so forth, and this knowledge he holds as certain from reason and experience. Now, it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an infidel to hear a Christian, presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics. And we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people reveal vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh that ignorance to scorn. So that's what I will do today if I talk such total nonsense. Last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 1 as a whole, as a unique part of the Bible, describing the period, the interval of time during which God created everything. And I looked at the whole chapter because God is the one who is the narrator in this chapter. He's the one that's telling us what goes on, and he's the only observer there, and we looked at the whole thing. For example, I called your attention to the fact that there are a very large number of action verbs in the first chapter. Lots of times it says God made, God saw, God called, God spoke, that all indicate that God's doing something. That is, the universe was not created by just one single command. God didn't say, "Let there be a universe," and it was so. Rather, instead, God apparently made the raw material of the universe. He made space, matter, time, and energy. And out of these, he crafted and molded a universe as an artist would do a painting, or a great sculptor would make a great statue. So the universe is a work of art, in other words. The ordinary laws of physics are suspended during creation week. One of the common problems in trying to understand Genesis is to go back and read the first chapter as if we could take our present-day experience of science and the flow of time and apply that to chapter 1. And I tried to point out that you really can't do that. The universe is under construction, so in a way the laws of physics are in suspense. Time, as we know it, isn't really flowing. It isn't really moving. We're looking at a construction project, and when the universe is finished, then we can talk about history. So when we start talking about Adam and Adam's family, we can talk about the flow of history. Now, obviously, God wrote chapter 1 in a way that's to be intelligent for us as best we can understand what's going on. I think that, in a way, God was multitasking during that week. A lot of the things he was doing were outside of our ordinary time frame. It's all logical and rational. I also pointed out the very large number of times that the little connective or consecutive Hebrew letter Vav is in there, which indicates a sequence of events one after another. So today I'd like to look at Genesis sequentially. Let's take it a verse at a time, and time for questions at the end. The more I read Genesis and the more I go through it, the more it gets to be mysterious. And the more different possibilities I see in it. So I consider this to be a highly compacted, highly compressed, precise, concise statement of how God created the universe. Now, another thing about the Bible is you don't find out about a given subject in any one chapter of the Bible. There isn't a chapter on marriage and a chapter on adultery and a chapter on war. That's not how the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches truth here a little, there a little, line upon line, verse upon verse. And so if you're going to understand creation, you read through the whole Bible, and all the way as you go through the Bible, you're going to find little glimpses into creation. And so looking at just Genesis 1 doesn't give us the whole picture. So maybe next week we will look at some of the other places in the Bible that tell us about creation. Psalm 104, just one example. Now, let's look at the first verse. Page 1, clean pages of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That we stop right there and do 6 months. First of all, it's pretty clear that there was a definite beginning to the universe. That there was a time when there was no universe at all, and there was no matter, and there were no people, and there were no angels, and all that existed was God. And it's meaningless to ask how long did that situation prevail, since time didn't exist. And we think that if there was only God, it would be a very uninteresting universe, but actually not. God's quite complete. For Him to create a universe doesn't add a single thing to who He is. It's not any compliment to God that we even exist. So it's a gracious of God to create us so that we can enjoy what He's like and what He does. That's great. And in order to allow us to enjoy it, He put up with a lot of nonsense, as we'll see when we get into see all the evil in the world and all the adversity against the creator of the universe. There's a definite beginning to the universe, and there'll be a definite consummation to the universe. Science pretty much agrees with that. In other religions, for example, the Hindu religion and in ancient Greek philosophy, the idea circulated that the universe was eternal. Aristotle thought that the universe goes through cycles. The Hindu idea is that the universe goes through big, long cycles of rebirth, mellowing out and destruction, and then it's all reborn and it cycles on forever, never, never. Well, that's not a biblical picture, because the biblical picture is that there was a beginning. History is moving towards us in a certain forward direction, and it's going to come to a certain consummation, which is why we talk about Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and to point out that there's a definite starting point for history. And that's all in that one word in the beginning. That's all one word in Hebrew. God, I mentioned, was Elohim. We have a number of different names for God in the Bible. In chapter 1, we have Elohim, I think, 35 times or something like that. Elohim is plural. Right away, gives us a hint of the Trinity. Doesn't explicitly tell us that God is more than one person. But that plural noun almost always takes singular verbs, as we'll see a little bit later. When we get to chapter 2, and we begin to talk about Adam and Adam's account of creation, we get the name of God is Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the God who gets involved with people, makes covenants with people and nations. So you get Yahweh Elohim. So here we're getting Elohim, the creator of the universe. The word create here, which occurs in verse 1, verse 21, verse 27, is bara. That word is used only of God. Only God can create that way. It's interesting that word bara occurs in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart. Kind of interesting. That's kind of neat. Which means to bring into existence something that didn't exist at all before. We can't prove from Genesis 1 that there was no pre-existing material. We kind of have to draw that inference out later on in the Bible. But I think every mainline Christian would say that the universe was created ex nihilo, out of nothing. There wasn't any pre-existing material. There was no space, no matter, no time, no energy. All these were created. And they were created by divine commands. And as I mentioned, God seems to have spoken the universe into existence. And when God speaks, He gets an instant response as long as He's speaking into the void. But when He speaks to people, He does not usually get that kind of response at all. If you like C.S. Lewis better, Aslan sings the universe into existence, which that's a little more appealing, to have the universe brought into existence by a song. Much the same thing. There's an artist at work here. And we talked about the fact that apparently the architect of the universe is the Father. The design of the universe was conceived in the mind of the Father. The Son of God the Lord Jesus spoke the universe into existence. The work of the Son of God is to make invisible things visible. So the job of the Son of God is to take the architect's plan and bring it into existence. Then the Holy Spirit is the one who imparts life and energizes and holds things together. So all of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all active in the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the universe. That makes a summary statement to which you could say, in the beginning, God created the entire universe, everything that is. That's a perfectly legitimate way to read that. You can also read verse 1 as, in the beginning, God created two things. The word created here has two objects to the verb. He created A, the heavens, and B, the earth. He created the spiritual realm, and he created the physical realm. Heavens, the Hebrew is always plural. We get the New Testament. Also, the Greek is always plural. It's always heavenly places in the New Testament. It's heavens, plural. And the Hebrews conceive of the heavens as having three levels. The earth's atmosphere, the lower heavens, that's where the birds fly and airplanes most of the time. And the second heavens would be the stellar heavens where the stars and galaxies are. And the third heaven would be the abode of God, where God lives. So right offhand in verse 1, we have something really amazing here, that the universe has two separate realms. It has a spiritual dimension and it has a physical dimension. Immediate limitation on science. Science deals only with the physical world. Science only deals with tangible, measurable things. Things that you can organize and analyze. And of course, science assumes that we live in a rational, predictable universe. That a lot of assumptions in science that really come out of Genesis to start with. But as we get further out in the Bible, there's an awful lot going on in the spiritual world that interacts with the physical world all the time. After all, the spiritual world is where God lives. He is himself a spirit. All the angels, millions and millions of angels, are created spirits. Their place of habitation, their abode, is the heavenly places. And so the physical world is embedded in the spiritual world, and we don't think that way at this late time in history because of the influence of all of our secular materialism, which assumes that the physical reality is all that exists. That's the prevailing secular atheistic humanistic philosophy. Everything can be explained in terms of physical reality. Well, that's not biblical at all. As a matter of fact, you get further into the Bible, it would appear that the spiritual realm has things that are more solid and more permanent and more eternal than the physical world does. That the physical world is largely a world of shadows. We're the ghosts. You read, you know, C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, that the visitors from Earth go up to the outskirts of heaven and they find there's greasy smudges of smoke up there because they aren't solid enough and the grass hurts their feet. And the people who've come down from heaven to meet these visitors from Earth say, well, hang around a while and you'll become more solid as you walk around on the grass. You get used to it. You'll take on more substance. In other words, we're ghosts. We don't have the final permanent form that we will have when we have our spiritual bodies. That's exactly backwards, of course, of what we think about ghosts, you know. And we are really the shadows. We're just shadows of what we're going to be. So this means that from a Christian standpoint, we've got to pay attention to the realm of heaven. Now, there's not much in Genesis that tells us what God's doing in heaven. Someplace along the line, God creates the angels and he doesn't bother to tell us when. Probably early on, because, for example, we have in Job and other places, we have indications that the angels were observers for at least part of the creation, that they're watching. So for God to make the angels and then put them on the sidewalk and let them look through the knot holes at the construction site so that they could learn. And so they get to watch the universe going on. I wish we could. See, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See how much is in that first verse, how much you can think about that and think how that, but it's immediately connected. All these sentences all run together with the and. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering or brooding over the face of the waters. Now, someplace along the line here, in about verse 3 at least, the observer is going to speak to us as if he was standing on the earth during the whole of creation. That seems to be the observer's vantage point. And that's kind of the way the Bible is. There's so many things in the Bible that we would like to know about. And God mentions them and then quickly moves on to the central theme of the Bible, which is the history of man and the history of man's redemption and the coming of a Redeemer. And all sorts of things spin off that God doesn't bother to tell us about. So He doesn't tell us very much about stars and galaxies and life on other planets, if any. It narrows right down. And here's this whole great big vast universe. And right away the text is going to just start telling us about things pretty much pertaining to the earth. But I think that in verse 2, we can read verse 2 to say, the material world was in its initial state unformed and unfilled. The physical world, after God had brought the raw materials into existence, space, matter, time, energy, after He brought these things into universe, the state of affairs at the construction site was unformed and unfilled. Tohu va bohu. A lot of the older Bibles would suggest, without form and void, would suggest that the state of affairs was chaotic. And in fact, tohu va bohu, I think, comes up in Isaiah in description of a calamitous judgment, which is chaos. And it is true that God brings order out of chaos in general, and He brings light out of darkness, and He brings life out of death. And so there is a progression here from a less orderly to a more orderly universe during creation week. So that's all right. But I think that the idea here is that God brought the raw materials into existence and then He began to build the universe. And at the very earliest stages, you couldn't quite tell what the finished product was going to be like because God hadn't built it yet. Okay? Think about this chapter this week and look at it from every possible point of view you can. Look at it from outside of time if you can. Look at it from the standpoint of somebody who's multitasking and doing more than one thing at once. Look at it at every kind of artistic approach you can and imagine how you would build a universe. I remember the day that Glenn Miller decided he was going to create a little, what was it, a ping pong ball in his hand and held out his hand and spoke to the air in his hand and called into existence a ping pong ball and waited and waited and waited and waited and no ping ball showed up. Well, that's not how God does. God speaks and things happen. You can't do that. We are at best, we're imitators of God. We are imaginative and creative and artistic, and we have an aesthetic sense about us. So I think right away we want to get the idea of an artist making something that's beautiful, that's lavished with love, in which every detail of the creation is meaningful. And it's the work of somebody who loves what he's creating. And man doesn't come around to the sixth day. This should give us immediately a high appreciation of nature and the creation, even apart from us. You know, we're so arrogant, we think that everything's here for our sole benefit and our use or abuse, okay? The initial state of things was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Whatever the deep is, I don't know. Seems like it was an infinite body of water. Temperature is between a boiling point and freezing point. It's warm. Now, that doesn't sound like Big Bang very much. It doesn't sound like hot lava spewing all over a primeval earth, does it? That sounds like that if you and I were there, we'd be quite comfortable with our ordinary street clothes on if we could watch this going on. It's warm. And there's lots of water around. Lots and lots of water right from the very start. Everything seems to be a primeval sea of water. We find that in a lot of pagan myths of creation. The primeval waters out of which God's going to bring things. As a matter of fact, the Spirit of God, we haven't had the Spirit of God mentioned separately until now. The first mention of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters, the surface of the waters. And the word hovering there is used later on of a mother bird hovering over its young. That would be watchful, concerned, ready to move, ready to act. Now, if we jumped ahead to Peter, we would find that Peter tells us in his second epistle that the earth, the original earth, was formed out of water and by means of water. That there is no earth at this point. There's no landmass. There's water. In fact, there could be the whole universe is mostly water and maybe some kind of an interface but not an interface with the air, probably, because I don't think the air exists yet. This is just impossible to conceive in your mind. It just is. But I think God's trying to say, well, look, you people can't understand very much. I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can. Think about this, but you're not going to get it all. We have a museum when we get to heaven. We'll go look at the Creation Museum. Watch the videos, but they'll be good, really good videos. Then God said, notice the, watch these verbs. God said, Jesus spoke. Then the Word of God spoke. Let there be light, and there was light. Now, there's a, that sounds good. All forms of energy can be thought of as light. We have visible light that's coming down out of the fixtures. We have sunlight. We have x-rays and gamma rays, and we have all kinds of radiation of every known wavelength, and all of it goes under the broad category of light. So if I say, let there be light, I'm saying let energy come into existence. Energy for driving things. Energy for running things. The energy from the sun is going to drive all the photosynthesis and all the processes on the earth. Well, that's very logical that God would make a whole big barrel of photons. He's got a big box of photons, and he can take these photons and use them later on as he builds the universe. I don't know how you handle photons. I don't know how you use them, but as a sculptor. Now, there's a real problem here with the New Testament, because the New Testament says that God is light, and as a matter of fact, he dwells in unapproachable light, and no man can ever see him. Now, if God is light, the whole universe should already be ablaze with light. This, in fact, if you could see God as he really is, we'd all be burned right to a crisp. That's what Paul says in Timothy, that God himself is light. He's unapproachable. He's holy. He's awesome. So it's kind of funny that God would create light when he himself is light. But I think it's very clear here that the light that is God is spirit. And the created light here is photons, and that's not the same thing. If I said that the universe runs on light, and that light is God, would anybody find fault with that statement? Yes. That's the kind of a form of pantheism. That's not how the universe does not run with God himself being the light that runs the energy of the universe. Not quite. So evidently, God is always clothed in great clouds of darkness. He always shrouds himself. And he's done that, and he's creating from within a cloud that hides who he is. Even now, today, even now on a bright day like today, God is cloaked in darkness because we cannot look at him. And of course, this comes up in John's Gospel, where we're told that the only begotten Son of the Father makes the Father known, reveals the light. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the one who makes the invisible light of the Father known to us. So to begin to think now, you think here a little statement like let there be light sounds like it's an innocent little statement, but it's really not. It's really got layers and layers of truth behind it. The moment God calls into existence light, the Son of God here calls into existence photons, it happens. No long time delay, but there isn't any time either. Now, God saw the light that it was good. Whenever we have we have six statements in which God stands back from what he's doing and he says, this is good. The Hebrews call that blessing. That's the first of the blessings. And we are on Sunday here. This is Sunday morning, the first day of creation week. And so there is a blessing on Sunday. And now the next thing that God does, having inspected what he's done so far, he says, he divides the light from the darkness. Now, how in the world that it happens, I don't know. We've got light everywhere, and now we're going to make some kind of a division between light and darkness. Well, you think, obviously, of the earth spinning on its axis. I'm not sure the earth is in existence yet. I'm not sure it's spinning on its axis. I don't know what it means to divide light from darkness. I haven't a clue as to what that means. But there's some kind of a permanent division in which there will always be divisions between light and darkness, both in the physical world, but also in the spiritual world. There'll always be good and evil as polarities, and it'll also be day and night. And that's a hard one. Now, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. When God calls something, he names it. He gives it a name. He gives it an identity. This is how God assigns the permanent identity to something. This is how he defines what a day is. A day is defined to be a cycle of night followed by day. And the day that God uses begins in the evening and continues on into the morning and closes at the end of the daytime period. That's what a day is. Now, the way the universe is going to be designed is that the length of the day will be measured by one rotation of the earth on its axis. That's going to define day, yom, Y-O-M. When the universe is running, when history is going, day is always going to mean 24-hour day. Always. Yom always means that. No way you can stretch this to mean millions and millions of years. There's no need to try to stretch that unless you want to deliberately try to accommodate to a very, very old universe. But yom, straightforward. Now, we do have 7 days in our week, right? The seventh day is going to correspond with the last day of creation. It's going to be the day that God rested. So you want to hold all these things kind of in, hold them in tension if you can. You get a lot of tension by the time you get to the end of 7 days, and then you got to kind of let it sit in your mind a while and soak. Don't try to make this all fit into a coherent 20th century picture of things. And it's Hebrew, too. This is the Hebrews. The Hebrew mentality likes pictures and images and stories. Not that this is a myth, because it isn't. Well, we've got one day created here now, okay? The universe isn't very complete with only one-seventh of the universe done. Then God said, word of God speaking again, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Then God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Now this is really difficult. We have a whole big bunch of water. It's all amorphous. Down someplace deep in the water, God makes something which is called the firmament. He makes some kind of matter, like a ball of matter or a ring of matter, which is called firmament. It's made out of no material that we know of in our physical world, but it is something physical. Firmament gets the idea of that it's dense, that it's solid. But the moment that it's created, God stretches it out and expands it. Expands it out very thin. This rakia is the Hebrew word, and that means to stretch out very thin like you'd stretch out a tent. It means to take gold and hammer it very thin. This firmament, this substrate, is hammered out very thin, and it becomes the vault of heavens, it becomes the atmosphere, it becomes space, it becomes the whole universe, stretched out. Water is pushed in the expansion of the firmament, it's pushed out to the edge of heaven, it's pushed into the upper atmosphere, and some water remains down underneath the firmament, underneath it. The word firmament is given a name. The word firmament is going to be called or named heaven. Heavens. Now, there are several things about this. First of all, let's suggest that there could have been a vapor canopy over the earth early on. If we're talking about the earth at this point, we may be talking about the earth, then there could have been a lot of water in the upper atmosphere, which comes down at the deluge at the time of the flood. That's been studied scientifically by quite a few people now who've made thermodynamic models of the Earth's atmosphere before the flood. The atmospheric pressure before the flood was probably twice as high as it is now. But if you want to put a lot of water in the upper atmosphere in a vapor canopy, if you put too much water up there, you'll have a cloud cover all the time. You won't be able to see the stars, so that doesn't work. If you put too much water in a vapor canopy, then the surface temperature is above boiling, and that's not very comfortable. So a vapor canopy won't hold a lot of water, turns out. It will hold some. Probably wasn't enough of a vapor canopy to make a uniform subtropical climate over the whole earth, probably. Most of the water for the flood will come out of the fountains of the deep, as we'll see when we get to that part of the Bible a little later on. But at least here is a suggestion a vapor canopy. There's also, we shouldn't be surprised if we find that comets have a lot of ice and water in them. Shouldn't be surprised if we have, if we find evidence of water on other planets. Mars was once thought to have had oceans. We shouldn't bother us then. In this model of this original primeval sea, which is stretched out and expanded. Now, what happens if you take this material called the firmament and stretch it very thin? You stretch it very, very, very thin, you get something that we call the ether. Ether, not the kind that you inhale that makes you high or giddy or unconscious. Not that kind of ether, but the ether through which light travels and radio waves travel, the vacuum. Now, there's a whole lot of great new stuff going on in science right now about that vacuum, because it turns out the vacuum is not empty. It turns out that the vacuum has real properties. It turns out that there is something out there called the ether, and the properties of this ether are that it has elasticity and it has inertia, and therefore it will sustain waves. That's why you can send radio waves out through space, because they're vibrating space. I probably should write you some notes on the ether, because the history of the ether is quite fascinating from the time of the ancient Greeks. The original concept of the ether was that it was a whole bunch of very, very dense particles, all packed together so very tightly that they were always jostling one another. So if you pushed on any one particle, it'd push on all the other particles, and pretty soon all the rest of the ether feels this view of the ether. Then they went to the view that the ether is really empty. And of course, if you think of light as photons, you could easily shoot photons through empty space if it was really empty. Well, the current fad in science is that the ether actually is a sea of zero-point energy. How's that? Zero-point ZPE. This is a really great new field of physics. The sea, this quantum sea, is a whole sea, a vast reservoir of energy out of which particles are appearing and disappearing constantly. And if you could harness the sea of energy that is in the vacuum, you could run perpetual motion machines. And what a wonderful, that's a very different view than this old-fashioned empty ether idea. Now, nobody's harnessed the ether yet, although people actually are trying to do that. And there is some evidence that the ether really is energetic. And now there's a whole bunch of new stuff regarding the velocity of light that suggests that the ether really has these properties. Well, I'll be brave. I think the ether is a boundary layer. I think it's the boundary layer between the physical and the spiritual world. The firmament doesn't have properties of any known material substance. Whatever it was stretched out very thin. What's on the other side of the ether? What's behind the ether? Well, I think God's behind the ether, and I think he puts energy and force and power into our universe through this membrane, this barrier of the ether all the time. Maybe get to that a little later on. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Just to see, but it's trouble you can get into real easy here in Genesis. It's much better just read this and enjoy it instead of trying to... But there's a lot of very exciting physics going on right now in this whole, the nature of the vacuum. And let me say one more thing about the vacuum. If you took the history of the vacuum was, vacuum was discovered accidentally. Torricelli filled a piece of glass tubing with mercury and turned the mercury upside down. And so the mercury ran down 30 inches and he concluded that what was above the mercury was vacuum, was empty space. So that's how you discover the vacuum. There's nothing up there. There's no air up above this column of mercury. All our barometers work that way today. Well, now you start thinking about the vacuum. Let's take a vacuum pump, which we have at Stanford's got zillions of them over there running the accelerator. Let's pump all the air out of a chamber. Pump it down till we get all the molecules out, and then we'll cool it down to absolute zero. Do you have a vacuum? No, you don't. You've got radio waves going through it. You've got energy flowing in and out of it. So we shield it as best as we can. Do we still have a perfect vacuum? No, you don't. That's the hypothesis of this whole new realm of physics, is no, a perfect vacuum has got 0 point energy. There is a residual energy in the most perfect vacuum, which represents these fluctuations of this cosmic sea of energy that's restless. So the vacuum, there's no such thing as an empty space, after all. Well, now this is a scientific theory. It may come in and stay in vogue in 10 years and disappear. So that's what you want to be careful about, science. This happens to be popular right now. Come back a while later, scientific theories have a habit of going away. Verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. Now it sounds like we're talking about the earth. Now it sounds like we're talking about a continent, one landmass coming up out of the water, and the waters being gathered together into seas, but a landmass being brought up out of the water that's going to be the habitable part of our planet. Okay? Let the waters under the heavens, that's under the layers of heaven, gathered together in one place. That suggests one continent. How we get to more than one continent, we can talk about later. Now God named the dry land earth, Eretz. Eretz probably now doesn't mean the universe. It probably means planet earth. Or it means the land. Actually, to the Jews, it means always means the land of Israel. It always means the land on which God is going to stand, and it's the holy land eventually, but it's the earth here. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, plural, and God saw that it was good. Now we begin to be able to talk about a planet that's inhabitable, or potentially inhabitable, because we've got a landmass and we've got seas surrounding this big landmass, and now God inspects this, and it's so far so good. Getting a little bit easier to envision right now. Verse 11, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so." Now we get the term seed here, which if you want, will obviously is ordinary seeds, but it's also very much genetic programming information, okay? That's what it really is. Let all the grass and the herbs and the fruit trees reproduce themselves according to the genetic program that was put into the very first ones. Genetic program is programming is added into living things as they're brought into existence. A high degree of complexity in this original genetic coding. The word kind here is not exactly what secular science means about species. That's quite another subject. How secular biology classifies plants and animals and by species is a little bit arbitrary. The Bible talks about kinds, and so if you bear that in mind. The number of species alive on the earth has greatly decreased since creation. We have species dying out all the time. That's another indication that evolution is going the wrong direction. It's going downhill, not uphill. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its own kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, there was the third day. Once these the grasses and the sea and the fruit trees and the herbs have been brought into existence, they will continue to reproduce themselves after their own kind. Not an intermingling of kind, but with the possibility of great variety. Whatever the genetic coding is, it evidently is very redundant and very complicated and allows a great deal of adaptation. Much, much variety, as we've seen from Glenn Miller. God loves variety. He enjoys all kinds of variety and diversity in nature. We've got to the end of the third day. Then God said, verse 14, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth," and it was so. Now, when God said, "Let there be light," the Hebrew word there is O-R, or. Now we have lights in the heavens, that's the Hebrew word ma'or, M-A-O-R. L-I-G-H-T-O-R, light holders. So if we have light created on day one, on day four we're going to have lamps or light holders. In this case, the light holders are the stars. Now, if you're thinking in conventional scientific terms, you're going to have a problem with the sun, moon, and stars not coming into existence on the fourth day, until the fourth day. That's going to bother you. If you're outside of time and God's multitasking, it won't bother you quite so much. Because all kinds of people try to figure out, well, if there's plants and animals around on the plants around on the third day, but the sun isn't shining, they're all going to die right away. Well, we are going to think of this as outside of time a little bit here. On the fourth day, God puts the sun, moon, and stars in place. You notice verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser night to rule the night. He made the stars also. That's an afterthought. It's almost, he made the stars also. Billions and billions of stars and galaxies, and it said, oh, by the way, I made the stars also. But you see the observers on the earth here, and to somebody standing on the earth, the two great lights are the sun and the moon. And look what it says about them. It says the sun rules the day and the moon rules the night. Those are ancient symbols of Christ and his church. Christ is the great light who rules during the daytime, and the church rules in the absence of Christ by the reflected light of Christ. Notice how dim the moon is at night. But God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the day, the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there were morning were the fourth day. Now the sun, moon, and stars are going to regulate days, but they're also going to determine seasons. We're going to have a lunar calendar. That means for the Jews we'll have annual festive events, harvest time, and events that are important in history will be announced by signs in the heavens, by the Star of Bethlehem, by cosmic events will play into the way that God regulates things. This would suggest to us that there was a primitive Hebrew astrology a long time ago. Our current astrology is Babylonian. It's thoroughly corrupted. It's thoroughly pagan. It's occultic. However, a couple of good old classic books in the library, Gospel and the Stars, would suggest that originally the constellations were a map showing the plan of redemption in the constellations, and that originally you could study the stars and get indications of God's handiwork and his program for history. So there's a regulation of the seasons here. You know, if I stop right now, we'll have a little more discussion, and we've got 4 days created, so we're more than halfway through, and probably better than my trying to jam into 5 minutes or so the rest of this. So why don't we stop and have your comments and questions. Sometimes probably your comments will be better than anything that I said in the first place. Yes. That's a great question. It doesn't say anything about that. It seems to suggest that the ether expanded smoothly, uniform, like a tent. You wouldn't want to have any rips in the tent fabric. I don't know about that. How to answer that? We've got some. John's a great Hebrew scholar over here. You could ask him. He'll tell you afterwards. I'll think about it. Yes?
With regards to time, moon, and the sun, moon, and shine, given someone force it, God wrapped himself in light.
Yes. Yeah.
Even in Revelation chapter,
Yeah, we'll do. We'll go through Psalm 104 and take some of these other things later on. Yeah.
Don't some folks have a problem with the notion in verse 2 that God made something that wasn't good, that was kind of confused?
Yeah.
Some people point to this as evidence that the fall occurred like right there.
That's right.
Could you maybe...
Yeah, because when we get to the creation of man, and God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. That doesn't mean evil. It means that... there's more differentiation t- to take place. I'm going to separate Adam and Eve into Adam and Eve and make them two separate people. So this, when an artist looks at his painting and it isn't finished and says, this is good so far, it doesn't mean that you've finished the painting. It means it's that the work that's been done up to this point is satisfactory. At the very final, at the end of this week, God will look at the whole creation and say, this is very good, and I think that means completed, flawless, perfect, nothing more to be added. I think Adam and Eve are already in existence at the end of creation week, but Eve hasn't been taken out of Adam yet. That comes later. So I think it's a very complete universe. No evil in the heavens anywhere. And that comes from the very last chapter, very last verse of this chapter. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. That means inhabitants of the heavens, inhabitants of the earth. And on the seventh day, God rested from his work which he had done, which he had made and which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day. And I take that to mean, verse 31 says, everything was very good. So I take that statement at the close of the chapter to indicate a finished, completed, unfallen universe with nothing more to be added. Now, the things differentiate. What did Adam look like? Well, Adam had all the genes and chromosomes that would allow for all the variety in human beings that would ever exist. For all your genes came from today, from Adam. So this tremendous amount of diversity will spring out of this original, highly unified creation. Yes, ma'am. Eretz. It's always Eretz. So early on, it appears to mean the whole universe, all the whole material world. But at the point you stop thinking of the whole universe as Eretz, and you start thinking of the planet Earth as Eretz, then you start thinking of the landmass as Eretz. Now, Eretz means Israel. So it's ambiguous there, I think. But you notice how there's just nothing here about galaxies. There's nothing here about the limits of outer space. Now, one thing I could mention is that it would appear the universe was stretched out to its maximum diameter on day two and is not now expanding. How's that? No expanding universe? No Big Bang? If these ideas about the vacuum are true, and the universe was stretched out to a fixed diameter on day two, an enormous amount of energy was pushed into the firmament and raised the velocity of light up to 10 orders of magnitude above its current value, and this stretching out ended on the end of the second day. So we have a finished globe of the universe of a fixed diameter, big, plenty big, and it stopped expanding. And then when it stopped expanding, the speed of light started dropping down to its present value. The speed of gravity stayed high, still very high. I don't think the universe is expanding. I think the red shift is an artifact of this expansion. No Big Bang. No expanding universe. Okay, how's that for secular heresy today?
Couldn't God have created something that was dynamic?
Yes. Yep. Yeah. Now then, last week the question came up because I mentioned when God finished the universe, he turned on the on switch. That's kind of an old clockwork model. You see, that's the kind of Newtonian or pre-Newtonian idea that the universe is a clock or a machine, that God designed it and then he turned it on and it runs. Well, that's not quite correct, because in the New Testament, it tells us so clearly that in Christ all things cohere, are held together. That God's sustenance of the universe is moment by moment. In every atom is held together by his power. Every event that takes place in history is directed by him. The laws of nature are not necessarily fixed laws. They just simply represent his active management in a very precise way. So the universe is, in fact, very dynamic. But God's not now creating. He stopped creating. He went on to do other things. So it would be important to think about this creation week as something that God did once and one time only. And then he stopped creating, and now he's on doing other things. Sustaining, redeeming, getting a new creation ready for us. Well, that's but that's not creation in the sense of that's all replication based on the initial programming that was built in.
Mm-hmm. Let me recommend some supplemental reading. I've always enjoyed Philip Johnson, and he's got a new book in the bookstore, The Right Questions, and he himself approached the scientific community with John 1.
Yeah.
But he also has a chapter 9. He says it's just not this. If you start with Genesis with a scientist, you immediately get, you know, labeled and pigeonholed. But he does an excellent job of approaching it from the philosophical assumptions. Everybody's got a faith commitment, and the science, a lot of scientists deny that they do. And so he does an excellent job of saying what their assumptions are. And I think it's a great compliment.
It's an excellent, excellent book. It's very good. I like everything he does, and this is brand new, just out. Well, I think I always thought science was going to answer my ultimate questions about the meaning of the universe. What I liked about science was that it was orderly. Science is incredibly aesthetic. You know, if two scientific formulas explain the same phenomenon, the scientists will arbitrarily pick the simplest, most elegant equation because it's less work. But but it's also a sense of beauty there. The secular scientist wants a universe that makes sense, that's rational, that's elegant, that's attractive. Those are aesthetic arguments, really. Why do you prefer why not prefer geocentricity? Why should the sun be the center of the solar system? It's all aesthetic and arguments. What I didn't find in science was nobody told me about where things came from, the origin of all things. Nobody told me about other dimensions or God or peace of mind or meaning in life. The personal questions never get answered. So that science is marvelously complicated and intricate, and the handiwork of a designer is everywhere in science. But that doesn't help you solve what happens when you die and things like that. And for that, that's when I heard the gospel and could see that Jesus fills this missing gap wonderfully. I have lost interest in science. It's just my universe is much more open-ended now. It's much more. The thing about science is that scientific theories are always built on the shoulders of the previous generation's work. And if when you have wrong assumptions, wrong presuppositions in science, they can go on for a long period of time, like the theory of evolution. Totally false presuppositions under that mythology, but whole systems are built on it, and it's considered good science, and it's not. So you wait around a while, and the scientific theories tend to go away because somebody finds a new, simpler, more elegant theory that's less work. And so that comes into vogue. And this is why I have such confidence in the Bible. Even if there's things in the Bible that jar you, your scientific view of things will hang on a while, and the Bible has a way of vindicating itself over time and proving to be correct. Just reading this wonderful book on history, the notion that the earth was a sphere goes all the way back to Aristotle. Almost all mainstream scientists have known that the earth was spherical and not flat all the way down through the history of science. So, anyhow, more thoughts on this? Yeah. Yeah. It does sound like that. It all depends on how thin it was stretched out. How much? If you stretch water out real thin, you get vapor, and then pretty soon you get a lot of space between the water molecules. So you could imagine that perhaps the water is so far diffuse and ionized. Maybe it's all hydrogen and oxygen once you get out there. So there are ancient notions. If you look in ancient books on science, you'll find that there was a model in which there was a celestial ocean, that there was actually an ocean above, as there is below, and there was water in between. I'll see if I can find one of those old drawings someplace, because actually sometimes the ancients did believe there was a sea up there. It didn't fit very well with me. I think it was stretched very thin. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You see, now heaven, the spiritual world is not a faraway place at all. We're immersed in spirit right here. We're immersed in the heavenlies right now. We can't see that. The energy coming in from God all the time. The universe is all being sustained by this unseen world around about us. That unseen world is off limits to science. Science doesn't know how to deal with that. Everybody happy? Yes.
So, in thinking about that, the nearness of God and the nearness of the spiritual realm, despite the fact that we only think it's a three-dimensional realm, and we don't see it right here, so therefore we assume it must be somewhere else. The model that I always found appealing or helped me understand it was to understand that God transcended physical dimensions, and if there were dimensions that we did not know. And just like if you imagine the world as a flat piece of paper,
mm-hmm.
and you as a three-dimensional being could be above it,
mm-hmm.
below it,
yep.
or penetrate through it, and then there would be some projection.
Mm-hmm.
It wouldn't look like you, but for the flat
yep.
world, it would.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow that helps me understand
yep.
how the spiritual world could be both.
Very good. That old book, Flatland, and there's a new version of it. It's very good in this regard. And Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made out of the things which do appear. That verse in Hebrews suggests that things in the visible world have an unseen source behind the scenes of things. Now, I have been talking today as if there were four dimensions. Length, width, height, and time. I'm assuming there's four. Well, it's been proposed that there are 12, 13, 23 dimensions. It's been suggested. And most of these dimensions are all curled up real small, and there's actually scientific work trying to find these other dimensions. I'm going to say maybe they exist, maybe they don't. I don't know. They might. You can get books that speculate on these other higher dimensions, and this would be in the physical world. This is not talking about the spiritual world. It's talking about the physical world alone. Wouldn't be surprised. But I can't handle more than about four dimensions plus God right at this moment.
We'll have some aspirin at the door.
Aspirin at the door. Or something stronger. Did you have a question?
Having God outside of time, I sit here and I go, I can see God is going to Jurassic right now.
Yeah.
But I sit there and I go, is there any way of representing creation? You know, I sit there and I go, a dotted line is a virtual line. You get far enough back and it's all.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in the Jurassic and the Cambrian and now, all have been created simultaneously. But from our viewpoint, there's millions of years in God, it's all one.
Yes. From one of the Eastern religions has the idea that world is an illusion and we're being projected by, in the mind of God, one frame at a time. So you didn't exist one frame ago, and God has brought you into existence. And you think that you existed previously, but you really didn't. So as long as the projector's running, we think we're all here. I don't subscribe to that, but I think God is outside of time. So past, present, and future are all eternally now to Him. We're prisoners in time. When we get to the fall, we'll have to talk about how time became delimited for us. So we're not free to experience time in its original richness and quality. Would you pray for us and to see if you can save us out of this morass here?
Really appreciate how he says, I don't know. And yet, Lord, that doesn't stop him.